gospel. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father, we thank you for Matthew's gospel. We thank you that it does indeed contain for us good news of your Son, Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. We pray that you will thrill us with the glory of your Son tonight as we spend a few minutes hearing about him from your word. For his name's sake, amen. So we're 2 days from Christmas, and I am thoroughly sick of hearing Christmas carols already. I'm weary of hearing about the baby Jesus being born in a stable. I'm weary of hearing about shepherds and wise men, and we're not even at Christmas yet. And so tonight we're not going to talk about shepherds and wise men, we're going to talk about this genealogy instead. We're doing it not because I'm perverse and because I'm the Grinch. We're not doing it because Matthew is the Grinch who stole Christmas from us. We're doing it because we're starting a series in Matthew's Gospel that's going to take us through to Easter. And as I was planning out the series, I thought, why not start where Matthew does? But actually, one of the great things about Christmas, my Grinch-likeness aside, is those wonderful stories, isn't it? Of shepherds and wise men and angels. Stories that for many of us have been precious stories from almost the moment we could remember anything. Stories that have shaped our consciousness and shaped our lives. Stories that are often the first stories that our children know and remember. And stories that often their hearts are drawn towards as they hear of a little child like them who is God's hope for the world. There's something wonderful about hitting the New Testament and beginning to hear these stories. So we've had, since September, in fact since August, we've had several months of working through bits of the Old Testament. And maybe for many of us, it's a relief to get onto more familiar ground once more in the New Testament. Those of you who've read or tried to read all the way through the Bible may have had the experience of starting off strong in those opening chapters of Genesis. Once you've got past Genesis 1 and all the troubling questions about science and Christianity and creation, all of those great stories, and on into Exodus. And then at some point in the middle of Exodus, the going gets tough, doesn't it? As you have chapter after chapter after chapter of instructions about how to build the tabernacle and what the priesthood is to be like and what they're to wear and how you're to make the garments. And then on into Leviticus and all of the instructions about the animal sacrifices and again, more stuff about the priests. And then on to lots of stuff about blood and sweat and dirt and skin diseases and cleanness and uncleanness. And it's like reading Moby Dick, isn't it? Fragments of stories and then a ton of stuff about how to kill a whale and skin a whale and what you can use whale blubber for. Because Melville is actually trying to write something that is reflective of Leviticus at that point. But this is not an English thing, so I'll stop there. But you go on and you get more stories. So the stories we've been thinking about in the last few months about King David. And it gets exciting again. And then you begin to hit stories about battles taking place in cities that you can't even place on a map. And you hear about kings whose names you can't even pronounce. And you come across genealogies that are full of people you have never heard of. And one of two things happens. Either you grind to a halt somewhere in the early chapters of Leviticus, or if you're like me and you're pig-headed and you're stubborn, you continue and you reach the end of Malachi and you turn the page, the non-inspired page that says the New Testament, and with a sigh of relief, you land in the New Testament. And what do you find? You find you're right there back in the Old Testament again. Not even in one of the interesting bits of the Old Testament, but in a genealogy full of names you can't pronounce and people you've never heard of. I mean, who can tell me anything about Eliud, the father of Eleazar? I have a 2,000-page commentary on Matthew's gospel, and they can't tell me anything about him either. It's an odd and a strangely irrelevant way to start a gospel, isn't it? And doesn't it immediately make what should feel so immediate to us, the story of the baby Jesus and the angels and the wise men, and all of the wonderful New Testament teaching on loving our neighbors as ourselves, loving our enemies, praying for those who persecute us, the great things in John's gospel about the Word being made flesh, the wonderful teaching that God loved the world so much he sent his one and only Son. Why on earth doesn't Matthew begin with something like that? Something more uplifting, something more inspiring. Why does he start with something that, let's be honest, distances Jesus from us before we even begin? I wonder what you were thinking as I was reading the genealogy. Was your heart sinking as you thought, this gives Matthew a chance to geek out for the next goodness knows how long? Were you just curious to see whether I could make it to the end without stumbling? There was a deliberate, well, a non-deliberate error in there somewhere. A prize if you can tell me whose name I got wrong at the end. But actually, I want to suggest that the very strangeness, the very alien feel of the opening of Matthew's gospel is teaching us something incredibly important. Matthew is going to teach us that Jesus is relevant to us, that there is an immediacy about his relevance to us. But first of all, particularly for us, so many hundreds of years, so many thousands of years after Matthew was writing, he's teaching us that before we get to the relevance, we've got to feel the distance. We've got to feel how strange and alien Jesus is to us. Because it's only as we realize how different he is from us, that we'll realize how relevant he is to us, not on our own terms, but on his terms. So we've got two headings this evening. The first is distance. The second is relevance. Because I want us just to dwell for a minute in the fact that Jesus is so distant from us and different to us. Matthew begins his gospel by telling us that Jesus is a Jewish king, by rubbing our noses in the fact that he was born 2,000 years ago and in a culture so very different from us. Let's look at how he begins. The book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew begins by plugging us into the history, the story of God's dealings with his people throughout the thousands of years of their history before Jesus arrives. And what he wants us to realize is, yeah, of course, we can know Jesus without knowing the Old Testament. But actually, if we do that, what we've got is we've got something like a very sketchy pencil drawing of Jesus. If we never begin to pick up on this Old Testament story, we have a pencil sketch of him. And if we want something more like an oil painting with all of the colors and the details and the textures, something where we can see Jesus' gaze as he stares directly at us, then we've got to know something of this story from Abraham to David to the exile to the Messiah. So he gives us a very compressed account of Israel's history, starting with Abraham and in verses 2 to 6, going from Abraham to David, the great king. Then in verses 6 to 11, going from David down to Israel's exile to Babylon in the year 597 BC. Then in verses 12 to 16, going from that exile all the way down to the first century when, born of Mary, the wife of Joseph, was Jesus, the Messiah. And we really don't have time for many of the details in the genealogy tonight. So let's just look at verse 1 to start with. Because it's verse 1 tells us the kernel, the heart of what Matthew wants us to understand about Jesus. He wants us to understand that he's the son of David. That is to say, he wants us to understand that he was a Jewish king. Jesus is the son of David and therefore the heir of all of the promises that we heard God making to David in our Old Testament series in 2 Samuel this fall. He's the son of David, a Jewish king, and he's the son of Abraham, which is to say he is a Jew. The son of Abraham, the son of the founding father of the people of Israel. Matthew again draws our attention to that in verse 2. Mostly this genealogy is just about fathers and sons, isn't it? But there's something a little different at the end of verse 2 where we hear about Jacob, the father of Judah, and his brothers. Jacob, the father of Judah, and his brothers. That is to say, Judah and his brothers, the founding fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew, I don't know whether he's writing for a Jewish audience or whether he's writing for a Gentile, a non-Jewish audience, but he's driving home the point that the man whose biography he is writing is a Jewish man, a Jewish king in the first century. Christianity, a lot of people think of it as a Western religion. It's often described as a Western religion. But what this is telling us is it's not. Christianity is a Middle Eastern religion that has spread from the Middle East, west, but also south and east and throughout the world. Put it another way, the great hope of all the world, the great hope for peace in the world, the way that the world should be governed, the person who should have authority, the culture that should shape the world, is not American. Think of how different Jesus is from us. The person who should shape the world, says Matthew, is a first century Jew who had never heard of the Enlightenment and its values of equality and equal rights. A first century Jew who had never heard of postmodern values of inclusiveness and tolerance. A first century Jew who had never encountered democracy. And if he'd ever heard of democracy, it certainly wasn't the kind of democracy that bears any resemblance to what we know and value in a democratic system of government. A first century Jew who had never heard of gay rights. So what this means, as we read about Jesus, is there are times when he feels completely alien, very uncomfortable. As we read about him, as we hear him speaking and teaching, as we see him relating to people, there are moments that should make us feel very uncomfortable. If he doesn't make you feel uncomfortable, you're reading it wrong. Okay, you're not paying attention to what's going on. Because here is a man who is not shaped by the culture and the things that shape us. Here is a man who is shaped by this story that Matthew is telling, the story of the Jewish people from Abraham to David to the exile to the first century Roman occupation of Israel. Here is a man who is shaped by all of those great stories of the patriarchs. Here is a man who is shaped by the sacrifices, not just reading about the sacrifices, but performing the sacrifices that we hear about in Leviticus. Here is a man who is shaped by the law of Moses, the civil law, the ceremonial law, the moral law of Moses. Here is a man on whose lips we find that law time and again in his teaching. That is the culture out of which Jesus is coming, and so it makes him very alien to us. It will make us feel uncomfortable. It will be challenging at times. And if it's not, then it's simply a sign that we have remade Jesus in our own image. If it is uncomfortable, we'll face the temptation to remake him in our own image. If it's not uncomfortable, it probably means that that is what we've done. So in the 19th century, there was something called the quest for the historical Jesus, where scholars tried to get behind the texts of the New Testament and the texts of the Gospel and to reconstruct the real Jesus of history. And a Catholic priest called George Tyrrell reflected on that attempt and said, here's what happened. Scholars looked back through history and it was like they were looking down a well, looking for Jesus, but at the bottom of the well, all they saw was their own face dimly reflected back. They saw the face of 19th century liberals. In the 1930s in Germany, the same kind of scholarship, the same kind of attempt to find the real Jesus found a non-Jewish Jesus, which enabled the church to collude very comfortably with the Nazi party. John Calvin describes the human heart as being like a factory producing idols. He describes the human heart in another place as issuing forth like a mighty river, a torrent of idolatry, constantly seeking to remake God in our own image. God made us in his image, and so we decide to return the favor. And the opening of Matthew's gospel, as we read it, is like a mighty hammer seeking to smash those false pictures of Jesus as they come out of the factory. It's like a great dam seeking to block up the river of idolatry as it flows out of our hearts. He's seeking to remake our understanding of Jesus, partly by rubbing our noses in the fact that Jesus is so very different from us. Not an enlightened Westerner, but a first century Jewish king. But it's only as we realize how different Jesus is from us that we therefore realize how relevant he is to us. That's our second point this evening, the relevance of Jesus to us. It's only because he's a first century Jew, a son of Abraham. It's only because he's a first century Jewish king, a son of David, that he has any relevance for us at all. There are four brief indicators in Matthew's genealogy of the relevance of Jesus. The first is in that opening phrase, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We could equally, and perhaps more literally, translate it, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Matthew is intentionally using the phrase that is used as the title for the book of Genesis in the first century, the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. What he's doing in that little echo is just what John does at the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Matthew is telling us that Jesus has come to bring about a new Genesis. He's come to renew the whole creation. When he describes him, secondly, as the son of David, he's saying, therefore, he is the one, he is the heir to all of the promises, like the promises we heard last week in Isaiah 11. Jesus is the one who will, through his justice, establish universal peace and put all creation right again. Not just the King of Israel, but the King, the rightful King, the just King, the loving King of all the world. And the son of Abraham, and therefore the heir of the promises we heard tonight in Genesis 17, the promises that God makes in Genesis 12, that through Abraham, all of the families of the world will be blessed. It's a universal promise of salvation that comes to Abraham. And so actually, whenever Abraham is mentioned, whenever David is mentioned in Matthew's gospel, there's one of two things going on. Either emphasis, when he's called the son of David, we're being told that he is a merciful king, and we're being told that he's a king with all authority in heaven and earth, the ruler of the world. When Abraham is mentioned, the emphasis is always on the salvation of the entire world. Abraham, this great father in the faith for the people of Israel, is used in Matthew's gospel to tell us that actually Jesus has come to abolish the distinction between Jew and Gentile, and has come to save the world. Because after all, wasn't Abraham, before God called him, a pagan idolater? So all of these promises are in play. Sometimes you see pictures of Jesus. You know, there are all kinds of... The Sunday school pictures of Jesus I grew up with were the kind of Aryan Jesus, you know, with the blonde hair and the blue eyes. But in other parts of the world, you get an African Jesus or a Chinese Jesus. And there's something about that that's right. Not an Aryan Jesus, but you know what I mean, a Western-looking Jesus. A Jesus who looks like us because it's saying he's relevant to us. But actually, there's something profoundly wrong, because he can only be relevant to us. Because not because he looks like me, but because he's different from me, because he is the heir of all of these promises to Abraham. If Jesus was English, there would be no hope for the world. There's a fourth way that Matthew tells us about the universal relevance of Jesus. Did you notice? It's mainly a genealogy of fathers and sons, isn't it? There are five women mentioned. One of them is Mary, the mother of Jesus, right at the end. But there are four other women mentioned, clustered towards the beginning of the genealogy. In verse 3, there is Tamar. In verse 5, there is Rahab and Ruth. And in verse 6, she's not even named. She's described as the wife of Uriah. We heard the story in 2 Samuel 11, Bathsheba. What's the significance of these four women in Matthew's genealogy? Well, the significance is that they're all Gentiles. They're all non-Jews. In this history of the people of Israel, in this Jewish genealogy, Matthew places these four Gentile women. It's an extraordinary thing. It would be like writing a history of England and saying four of the great heroes of that country's history were French. You see the point Matthew is making? Matthew's making the point that in the line of the Messiah, yes, it is predominantly Jewish. It is predominantly the people of Israel. But even membership in the people of Israel was not solely an ethnic thing. Salvation, even in the Old Covenant, was not only for the people of Israel. The story of the Old Testament includes many, many promises of universal salvation and also a number of examples of it. Like Rahab, the prostitute, the Canaanite prostitute, who shelters the spies as they enter the promised land and believes and fears God and so is saved and becomes part of the people. Like Ruth, the Moabitess, who says to Naomi, "Your people will be my people, your God will be my God." So God so arranged even the ancestry of Jesus the Messiah to make this point that in the end, he has come not simply to be the king of one nation, but he has come to be the ruler and the savior of the entire world. But he's come to be the ruler and the savior of the entire world on his terms and not on ours. We are tempted to make Jesus fit particular agendas. We're tempted to want to erase or downplay things about him that we find uncomfortable. And yet throughout Matthew's gospel, what we see is a whole lot of other people doing that, a whole lot of other people with their own agendas, and we see Jesus resisting them again and again. And so the first thing Jesus does in Matthew's gospel is that he comes to John the Baptist, the last and greatest of the Old Covenant prophets. And John the Baptist has an agenda for Jesus, and Jesus resists it. John says, "Jesus, it's not fitting that I should baptize you." And Jesus says, "Oh, yes, it is. Baptize me." We then immediately see him encountering someone else with his own agenda. We see him encountering Satan in the wilderness. And Jesus resists that agenda. Satan says, here are all the kingdoms of the earth, if only you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus resists him and says, no, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. We see him resisting the scribes and the Pharisees. We see him resisting his own followers. So at the great turning point in Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus rebuking Peter and saying, get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance to me. Peter has an agenda for Jesus and Jesus resists it. Jesus says, Peter, it's time for you to fall in line with my agenda. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus is relevant to the world, not when we try to shape him to fit our assumptions and our agenda, but when we allow him to shape us. And so at the very end of Matthew's gospel, we see the son of David, the son of Abraham. We see the son of David, after his resurrection, saying, you know what? God has enthroned me on David's throne, and so all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We see the son of Abraham saying, the promises of blessing to the nations, they now flow through me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Matthew's gospel in some ways ends where it begins. It says Jesus has indeed fulfilled all of these promises and now salvation for all the world is available. But it's available on Jesus' terms. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Jesus refuses to be conformed into our likeness. Rather, he wants us to be conformed into his. Jesus asserts his authority over us and says, it's you who must change. Jesus says, go, and I am not going to conform myself to a 21st century culture, but rather you are to conform a 21st century culture to me. I am not going to make myself relevant to you. You must make yourself relevant to me. And so rather than staring down a well and seeing our own faces reflected in the water, it should be much more that we look in the mirror and see Jesus' face reflected back at us. Jesus says, I am the one with all authority. Therefore, you must obey me. And it starts with us. It starts with us. The message of Christmas, which is the same as the message of Easter, is the message of the authority and the kingship, the universal kingship of Jesus. And if we're to be his followers, we need to learn to sit with the discomfort of encountering him in the Gospels. And where necessary, to change our own minds and our own behavior to fit with him. It starts with us, but it's a universal thing. Again, the message of Christmas, the message of Matthew's gospel as a whole, is a message of mission. Go, go, and make disciples, conforming everything, bringing every person and everything in all the world into obedient submission to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for his authority. We praise you that he is different from us and that he's challenging to us. Father, we acknowledge that he is. We acknowledge that at times he is uncomfortable to us, that at times it is hard not to be ashamed of him. in our 21st century culture. We pray, Father, that you give us grace where we need to repent, to bring our desires and our lives and our minds and our wills into conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ and all he is and all he teaches. We trust you that even in the things we find hard, even in the things we find challenging, that Jesus is good for us and good for our world because he is your long promised and awaited Messiah. Amen.